Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for the Sabbath day, for your mercies to us, revealed in Christ and delighted in, especially in worship and the pursuits of the Sabbath day. Father, help us on this day to honor our Savior, whose day it is. We ask that we may have the Spirit's help as we study at this time, that we may understand the truth, that we may love it and live according to it. Father, we pray that motivated by our understanding of you more and more, we might delight in your glories and lay hold of your revelation in worship. Father, meet us there as well, we pray. And Father, in all these things, encourage and build us up for our daily walk, that we may honor our Savior. In all these things, we ask it for his glory. Amen. Last week, as we were continuing our study of Dr. Robertson's arguments for the personal resolution that was brought and what has now been put forward by way of overtures to the General Assembly for this next year, he gave several reasons, and we've covered a couple of those. He said that we need to embrace and put forward, adopt this overture as a matter of love. And last week we continued looking at his arguments, and in that one especially, he mentioned the biblical case of Daniel. We pointed out that the biblical model of corporate confession is not what we're doing. That in fact the biblical model is quite different from what has been put forward. And so a careful exegesis, a careful exposition has not been done with regard to that biblical model being put forward. We're in fact not embracing that. We're doing something quite different from that, something that in fact is undermined by the scriptures referenced. The scriptures hold forth a corporate confession not by way of saying that our fathers sinned and we have their guilt. We have guilt for their sins. The things they did wrong, those things have brought guilt upon us. That's not what the biblical model is. There's a unique situation for the two Adams, wherein as federal heads, we were perfectly represented, and in the first Adam, all fell. When he fell, as our perfect head and representative, and Christ, as the perfect head and representative of the elect, has perfectly fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. That's a very unique situation, covenantally. God, in fact, puts down the error through the prophet Ezekiel, through the prophet Jeremiah, the error that suggests that if several generations ago, my forefathers sinned, I bear their guilt. You'll remember that the prophet addressed that by way of the proverb that they were speaking. They were saying, the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. We're the ones puckering because they ate sour grapes. And Ezekiel says, no, that's not true. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in fact, in the law, when God says something about multi-generational issues in relation to sin, it is the sin that is visited. Not guilt apart from sin, it's the sin that's visited to the second and third generation. And in fact, that's what you find in the model put forward by Daniel. Daniel says, I confess my sins and how my sins are the sins of my forefathers. We are all guilty of these sins. My generation has done this. And in fact, Daniel's concern was, our sins that we're engaged in now are the same sins that led us into captivity, and we've still not repented. We're still engaged in those same sins. And that was the nature of his corporate confession. This as well was true of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were not confessing what those people did that was bad and that has brought guilt on us. That's not what they did. When they corporately confessed together, it was for the sins of which they themselves were guilty. And they make mention of the fact that that is connected to the sins of our forefathers, that we are engaged in the same sinful activities that our forefathers engaged. And we have a guilt that we have brought upon ourselves that is the same guilt that our forefathers bore. That's the biblical model. That's not the model being put forward consistently. It's put forward as saying, well, our forefathers sinned, and just like we take credit for their good stuff, we need to take credit for their bad stuff. And you may not have been guilty of this. You may not have been born when those things happened. But, you know, because of corporate solidarity, we bear guilt for their activities. That's not the biblical model. There's not a biblical defense for that. He also referenced Matthew 5, where Christ urges that when someone comes with a sacrifice and then realizes my brother has aught against me, that he should leave the sacrifice and go make things right with his brother. And Dr. Robertson takes that away, or abstracts that out of the particular context, as we mentioned, the guilt or concern of offense that I have personally, that I should leave that sacrifice, as it were, and go be reconciled. Now it's abstracted out to this shapeless group, that there's this group that is aggrieved and has something against this other group, and it's just this shapeless thing. That's quite abstracted from the actual concern that Christ puts forward of personal responsibility. We'll come back to that concern. Last week we looked at his second major head that he said, we need to do this, we need to embrace this overture, put this forward as the statement of our guilt and confession and repentance as a matter of authenticity. You'll remember he said he has a dear friend, one of his best friends, happens to be an African-American man that came and visited where he pastors, where Dr. Robertson pastors at First Pres in Augusta. And this dear friend of his said that he appreciated the worship service, and he could tell that First Pres Augusta, that the people there are very sincere, but they're not authentic. And we pointed out there should be a relationship there. You know, the sincerity touches on truth the way authenticity touches on truth, you would think. Well, authenticity is a term that has a sort of a unique purpose in our social conversations today, in our day, in the modern era. It is intended to mean, authenticity is intended to mean that there are outward manifestations that you live in keeping with your deepest principles. That means you're authentic. And that has to be demonstrable in your actions. And so this friend said in response to Dr. Robertson's puzzlement, you know, well, what do you mean that we're not authentic? He said, well, there are two things that would move from sincerity to authenticity. And that was that there needs to be clearer representation of minorities in your leadership. And secondly, there need to be public statements disavowing apologizing for your sins of the past, which is, of course, what our overture is up to. And as we have discussed in the past, with regard to leadership makeup, we need to avoid abstracting this into some vague quota system. That, in fact, that is ungodly and unbiblical, precisely because we're not just another institution in the world that can follow the mechanisms of the world in accomplishing certain ends. No, no. We are a spiritual institution established by Jesus Christ under his univocal rule. There's one voice that we follow in what we do in the institution of the church. It is Christ's commands. And so when we ask the question, what is the determining factor for the makeup of ordained officers in the church? Well, the scriptures answer that it is directly related to the call of the Holy Spirit through the procedures that have been detailed in the scriptures. So it's not open to manipulation for ulterior ends, for other purposes. We need to keep away from that kind of vague goal in manipulating the makeup of Christ's appointments in his church, and rather bring it back down again to the kind of principle that Christ highlights in Matthew 5. We need to attend to the matters of personal responsibility. And so we ask the question, is there an unbiblical prerequisite that we have in how we approach ordained office? Do we say that, well, yes, the Holy Spirit has given us the qualifications, and we're certainly concerned for those, but he also needs to be the right color? If that's at all going on, then we need to repent, because color, ethnicity, is not one of the things Christ lists through his revelation, through the Apostle Paul. Those are not qualifications that have to do with getting the right mix of colors. That's just not it. And to do so is to usurp an authority we do not have. It is Christ's authority alone that is exercised in the church. We are to yield to that authority and walk according to the precepts he's put in place for the ordination of officers in his church. And so, if we have unbiblical prerequisites, it could be that, well, that man is clearly qualified and clearly has the gifts and clearly we can acknowledge the call, except for he's not the right ethnicity. He's not the right color. He's not. Or that's the same sin as saying, well, that man doesn't have those gifts, doesn't have those qualifications, but he sure is a pillar in the community. He's a very successful businessman. We should make him an officer. That's a sin. We should not pretend that we have the authority to establish requirements for office. Christ has revealed those. Those are the ones that we should follow. Then, with regard to making public statements, we'll touch on this a little bit more with his third point of persuasion for this particular overture, for making this public declaration of confession. But we can say, by way of review, the three things, at least, that we've discussed in the past with regard to those public statements saying, we're so sorry for what they did and for however that we are connected to what those bad people did back then. There are at least three things that we should keep in mind about that. First of all, we've mentioned already the first, and that is that it's an unbiblical mode. It doesn't follow the biblical model of repentance in a corporate context. But secondly, it's also completely disconnected from history, which is ironic because it claims to be all about being connected to history. But the fact of the matter is, consider, the PCA, it's claimed, is a Southern Presbyterian church, and it's because of that and the things that happened in the South and the things that happened at the Southern Presbyterian church. That's why we're guilty. And those are the things we need to say we're so sorry for, and that we repent of those sins of the past. Here's the problem, just historically speaking. The PCA, when it was formed, did form as a continuing church out of the Southern Presbyterian Church. But after about 10 years, roughly 10 years, there was a joining and receiving that took place with a Northern Presbyterian Church. We had about 80,000 members, communicant members. They had over 25,000 communicant members. So, you know, a third again was added on. It was a Northern Presbyterian denomination whose roots were in the Covenanter movement, which had always been, in the history of these United States anyway, adamantly abolitionist, even sometimes radically abolitionist. Not at all a part of the heritage of the Southern Presbyterian Church that we're saying that we're guilty in relation to. Also, we're made up not only now of such a large mix of both Northern and Southern heritage churches, but also we have presbyteries that are Korean language presbyteries, where their worship service is still in the Korean language, and it's a non-geographical presbytery accommodating their needs in relation to the language barriers and ethnic concerns. And presumably, they're not a part of the Southern Presbyterian heritage and history that we're saying they are guilty of corporately. They're not connected historically. And yet we're demanding that they own that sin as their sin. Also, we're made up of Canadian presbyteries. And again, Canada has a completely separate heritage and history in relation to their ancestry, their origins, and so on, as compared to the Southern Presbyterian Church. So just in terms of history, as it's being cast, it's not this single picture as is portrayed. But then, thirdly, and this moves to something that he discusses in his closing points, we're doing this out of an understandable feeling of concern and even sorrow for oppression that we have seen in the past. As we look back upon things that have happened in history, we see genuine oppression. We see examples of wicked and ungodly actions. And we see that there was a blind eye turned. And as there are those who come forward as aggrieved parties, we don't want to cast that away. We don't want to pretend not to care. And so it really pulls on us from an empathy standpoint, recognizing there's genuine guilt there. We see the oppression that took place, and it feels like we need to do something, especially since there are those coming to us demanding that we do something. And those are the ones who say, you need to make a public statement, apologizing. Well, you know, I feel so bad for them. I really want to do something. I don't want to tell them it doesn't matter. You know, I want to validate their concerns, show that they're genuine concerns. And so we get moved, pulled in that direction. But we need to recognize that we're, in fact, doing harm by doing that in several ways. The most important way we're doing harm is related to the principle that we talked about already with regard to Matthew 5. There is the need, biblically, to take personal responsibility, to do everything we can to address sin particularly. But when we make this rather shapeless representation of guilt, who's actually guilty? Who actually sinned? Those people? Who are those people? And who is aggrieved? How has one been harmed? These are things that we have actual responsibility to address. There are actual sins that we need to examine our hearts to see if we have guilt in relation to those. We need to encourage each other. We need to have proper shepherding and to have an eye out for the way that these sins are actually engaged on the ground. That's exactly what we stop doing when we comfort ourselves by making what really amounts to a shapeless representation. Somebody was guilty, and we're really sorry. Mistakes were made. Well, there's no... Now, we can give it the lip service of personal responsibility, and I'm very sorry. But for what? What did you do? Who have you harmed? Go to that one. Address your sin. Repent. Where are we doing that? To whom are we addressing that? In fact, we're short-circuiting that by comforting ourselves, pushing this out into an abstract level. And you know what? We're encouraging the non-resolution and perpetuation of that spirit of aggrievement. Because that spirit of aggrievement is brought forward not directly related to harms that I'm experiencing now. But again, it gets pushed, that the complaint of aggrievement. It isn't that there is no oppression, but the complaint of aggrievement is pushed again into this class cloud that is not very clear and distinct, except for you're the right color to be guilty. I'm the right color to be aggrieved. That's not where we want to be. We want genuine harms to be addressed, particularly with genuine repentance. This whole process short-circuits that which the Scriptures would hold forth as our aim, where the gospel actually applies to this, where particular individuals must repent and be reconciled, particularly to those who have been genuinely harmed. This isn't to say that there aren't obligations that rise into levels of corporate responsibility. We've seen examples of systemic forms of oppression. Those need to be addressed. But again, there are particular parties responsible in terms of leadership, in terms of boots on the ground. And that's where culpability and responsibility needs to be applied. These kinds of statements are not ones that follow a biblical model. These kinds of statements are, in fact, put forward for other reasons. Reasons which, in fact, are not connected to a biblical piety. Reasons that are intended to foster, not self-consciously, but foster a feeling of self-righteousness. We have done the right thing now. And validate this shapeless condemnation. You're the right color to be guilty, and we need to hear that you're sorry. Remember, I'm not saying there aren't real actions of guilt, real attitudes of sin that need to be addressed. This is not the way to do that. This avoids doing that very thing. We don't want to perpetuate that. We don't want to insert our methods of address, which really come from modern progressive identity politics. That's where they come from. This is the machinery of that movement. We don't want to insert that in as the methods of the church, where Christ has already appointed his will for how we should behave as the heavenly institution, as members, citizens of that heavenly kingdom. How do we behave? How do we address our responsibilities in the social and civil sphere? Christ has given us our marching orders. Let us not pretend he hasn't and insert our own agenda. As we look at his next point, he says we need to do this as a matter of personal integrity. And here he makes some very important points that I think are good and right, but he connects it to the last point that I made. He says, with regard to the church where he pastors, the minister there was very influential and on the wrong side of history in relation to the civil rights movement and so on. And they have a memorial, as it were. He said it's a chair, Palmer's chair, that's up by Wilson's pulpit. And these are the two names. I'm not as familiar with Wilson as I am with Benjamin Palmer. And these are men connected to our Southern Presbyterian past. And, you know, we would disagree with their biblical presentation. In a nutshell, our forefathers in the Southern Presbyterian Church recognize that there's a biblical doctrine with regard to servitude, and they drew a straight line to race in relation to that. When they applied that biblical doctrine of servitude, which most would deny today anyway, but even in the PCA, but they took that doctrine of servitude and said that it connects to certain races. Certain races are made to be masters. Certain races are made to be servants. That's God's good order, and we should preserve it. Well, we would disagree with that. That's not biblical. It is true that there's a proper understanding of servitude, but it isn't connected to race. So, there are things that were said there that helped foster what ended up being oppressive racism in our own land. And he says, you know what? I need to keep certain things in mind with regard to personal integrity. First, I must not be self-righteous in judging men's past sins. I too have blinders that will surely necessitate the repentance, and here he gets it wrong, of my children. Well, no, it surely necessitates your repentance. Pray God that you will have those blinders removed and repent now. You know? But he's right that I mustn't stand and look back at them and say, tut tut, what a shame they were such sinners. I'll repent for them. He's right, we mustn't have a spirit of self-righteousness in relation to that. Second, the God who endured with my forefathers, and their sins, in other words, only because of Christ, must endure with me as well. Very good. When I look back and realize, wow, that, how did they make that error? I must remember, sin, in that sense, is sin. Some sins are worse than others, yes, but every sin deserves hell. And if God saved those sinners, understand, I'm saved by that same mercy, because I'm a sinner too. I don't have any platform upon which to stand and thirst tones in relation to that. Third, I must live in a posture of repentance, daily asking the Spirit to free me from conformity to my age and transform my life by the renewing of my mind. Amen. This is true. A genuine spirit of repentance every day. Freeing me, hear what he says, from my conformity to my age. Well, and this is what I was just saying on the third point. The problem is, the prescription we're following is precisely a prescription that comes by way of conforming to the methods of modern progressive identity politics. It abstracts it into classes which you must become a member of, and then that gives you certain responsibilities that, you know, avoid the particular responsibility down here. That's a modern prescription of our age. My spirit of repentance, I hope, must transform me so that I don't conform to that. Right now, our denomination, I fear, is conforming to the modern prescriptions of our age for how we handle social, sinful heritage. He says, I haven't come to these realizations on my own. I've learned them from mentors like my father. And he talks about his father reading a book with him that discusses the Jim Crow era. And his father came to a realization. And this connects to the point that we hoped to discuss, and again we'll get pushed out to next week, with regard to society and how cultures form customs and why they do and what that cultural form is about and what is our relationship as Christians to the formation of society and culture. He points out, his father, he says, one evening at my parents' home in Corinth, Mississippi, this is where, you know, he grew up in Mississippi, he said, we discussed what we've read. My dad, who had never lived outside of the Deep South, but whose heart in recent years had been transformed by the gospel, reflected with tears and said, I never knew. I'm so sorry. I even went along with the conventions of the day, like calling a black man older than I was by his first name. It was a token of putting someone in his place, calling a black man boy. Now, what's going on there? I mean, I hope we cringe a bit, or a lot, at the thought of that. Well, that is an intentional breach of a cultural convention, a custom, a manner of our behavior. It's a breach of that manner in order to put someone down. That's only a harm that can be done if those conventions are real, if that culture has any feet, if it actually applies. See, we are culture-forming creatures. It's something God made us to do, and it's not just arbitrary convention. Multiculturalism says it is. It's not. Cultures form in relation to an ethos, in relation to our understanding of what is owed to another by way of God's law of love. We'll discuss that more, God willing, next week and see what the outcome is of denying that reality, taking up the modern understanding of multiculturalism and saying all those things are arbitrary conventions. There's an outcome to that that's very destructive. So, as a matter, he says, of personal integrity, he recognizes a connection where, now, here's where the rubber meets the road. Now, he doesn't end up connecting those dots. He did for his father. He said his father realized, you know what, I've done things wrong. When I was in that day and age, I behaved in that way that was oppressive. I just didn't even think about it. I'm so sorry. Well, that's a right spirit of repentance. It's a right spirit of sorrow for having behaved in an oppressive way. Even what might have been termed softer oppression, right? So, we would agree with him. There needs to be that kind of introspection. There needs to be that kind of personal responsibility. We would disagree with him where, you know, he pushed that away from that very thing, where he embraces, in fact, the spirit of the age and how we approach it. And so he concludes that this is just the loving thing to do. We need to address this. He says it's a matter of reconciliation. This, he says in a nutshell, works. This method works, and so we should pursue it. Well, again, as we've said in the past, I appreciate the concern. I don't appreciate the pragmatism. But of course, I think we have a somewhat different view of what institution we are and what that means for us in terms of how we approach these kinds of issues. More than, God willing, if you have questions, let's discuss those next week. We can review anything that you need to review, ask questions. There have been some really good questions. Let's have more. And I'll connect that, which we discussed about culture and cultural formation and how we as Christians connect to that and what's going on with the formation of conventions and customs and what we should think about that as Christians. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to consider our obligations, our responsibilities with regard to these matters. Father, we ask that we should, as Dr. Robertson said, be sensitive and not self-righteous, godly with a spirit of repentance. These are things that Christ would form in us by the power of the Spirit. Form them in us, we pray, by your means of grace, that we may be trophies of your grace in all that we do. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.